I would like to begin again this morning by expressing my appreciation for the fact that you've invited me to come and spend a week with you. I'm grateful for the fact that my wife Debbie has been able to come with me. When I was when Jeremiah and the other children were still at the house, she never was able to go with me to gospel meetings. And as a result of that, it's always been, with me at least, that I would go to a meeting and by about Tuesday, I was ready to go home. I'd had enough. I'm kind of a homebody, but since she's been able to travel with me from time to time to the meetings, they've become much more pleasant. And so we're going to be happy to be here all week, especially since we're able to see Jeremiah. And looking forward to the week together. Always, even though sometimes I'm wanting to go home, I'm always encouraged and appreciative of the opportunity to preach the gospel at any place. And it's an amazing thing to see that no matter where you go, there are people of like precious faith who love the Lord and who constitute God's family. And I'm sure that we'll get to know each other better as the week progresses, and I'm looking greatly forward to that. But I do want to express my appreciation to the men to extend me this opportunity. And I hope and pray that what we have determined to talk about throughout the week will be beneficial to you. I would like to just very quickly make note, not specifically of the topics per se, but to make note of the fact that I try to preach a series of lessons that are fairly wide in breadth and scope concerning various aspects of our lives as we seek to live for Him that would be beneficial, and also to deal with some issues that might be helpful to those in the community. And so this morning's lesson, and in fact both lessons today, will be primarily concerned with various aspects of our lives as Christians. But I do want you to, if you have an opportunity, to invite others in the community to come and to spend some time with us, especially on Monday and Tuesday of the week. Tuesday night's lesson on the subject of the church, of what is the Church of Christ, is intended to be a very basic lesson that helps to establish for us, again, uniqueness with regard to the Lord's church, but also to explain and what I trust will be and hope will be a friendly way to those who are not members of the body of Christ. Explain the nature of the Lord's church and contrast that with the denominations around us. And so hopefully that will be something that we'll see some visitors from the community. If not, it's something that will be an encouragement to the brethren here as we reestablish some basic and fundamental truths. On Wednesday evening, we're going to have a lesson on parenting, and I would encourage you to come and be a part of that. And then on Thursday night, normally I deal with an issue that's troubling brethren. I've discussed fellowship and other things in the past. But moral sins are especially troublesome to God's people in our day. As societal mores change, and we emphasize that in our lesson in the Bible class this morning, as that happens, unfortunately, Christians are influenced by sin in the community. And there are a number of areas where that manifests itself. Immodest dress would be an example. Of the various sexual sins that are present in society. One of the areas, gambling would be another good example, one of the areas that are troubling brethren in our day and time has to do with the use of alcohol, and specifically with regard to social drinking. And we're going to be talking about that in our lesson on Thursday evening. And then Friday night will be hopefully an uplifting end as we talk about the great mystery revealed in Christ concerning our redemption, and hopefully we'll end our series on an uplifting note. So Friday night will also be good for those who are in the community. So just kind of wanted to get that information out as we begin. If you have any questions about any of the topics, feel free to ask me about those as the week progresses, and we'll be glad to talk with you about them. This morning in our lesson, I want to spend some time talking about the urgency of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord. And we want to emphasize that. I think it's a good way to start out our gospel meeting so that I can express to you again how much I appreciate the invitation, but how important this work this week is. You know, we have a couple of gospel meetings a year, a tendency for that in the various congregations, and they can become somewhat mundane just because we have them twice a year or two or three times a year that, okay, here's the time for our gospel meeting, and it may be that we just go through the motions of engaging in that effort. We are benefited by the lessons, but it's just another week in the year. These efforts are designed to proclaim the message of God's Word for the purpose of edifying brethren, certainly, but also as we share the gospel to those in the community, hopefully we can convert souls. And so I would encourage you to be active in inviting individuals to come. Don't just come yourself, but try to bring a friend with you, because there is nothing that is more urgent, nothing that is more pressing in the world today, nothing that the world needs more than to hear and to respond to the message of the gospel. I want to illustrate that, and you'll notice the sign that's up on the board, by making note of this particular individual. His name is Lord Beaverbrook, and he was a fairly well-known individual in Great Britain about the time of the Second World War. Now, those of you who are familiar with the history of World War II are aware of the fact that Britain was under a great deal of duress. Paris, France, the nation of France, fell very quickly to the Nazi part, or the German forces under Nazi rule, and as a result of that, really Great Britain was about the last hope of Europe, and of course America was a bit late getting into the war, and so there was a great deal of duress in Great Britain at the time in which World War II was being prosecuted. In fact, it was to the point where London itself was being bombed heavily by German forces. And things looked rather difficult. There was no assurance that London and Great Britain would stand, England would stand in the face of the Nazi invasion. As a result of that, there was a sense of urgency that existed among the people. And it's an interesting thing that these kinds of signs were put up throughout London and the rest of England, indicating to the people that sacrifice was needed to win the day. And Lord Beaverbrook apparently was an individual who was well known to be espousing the need for sacrifice and for the people to recognize the urgency of the situation. He went so far as to say that the housewives needed to get their pots and pans, the aluminum pots and pans that they had in their kitchen, and to donate them to the war effort, so that the materials that were in the pots and pans could be used to build airplanes. And it was such that there was a song that was recorded in 1969 by a rock group called The Kinks. Some of you may be familiar with that group, that was titled Mr. Churchill Says. And one of the lines in that song was, Mr. Beaverbrook says, we gotta save our tin, and all the garden gates and empty cans are gonna make us win. And that was one of the words of the song. But what these signs and the sentiment of the day were intended to do is to express the urgency, the urgent need with regard to the war effort, and the fact that if it wasn't dealt with, Germany wasn't dealt with, that the world might very well change and the cause might be lost. I want to make note of that concept of urgency, because there are two ways in which the concept of urgency is related in our day and time. If you have done any discussion or studied at all the concept of productivity in business, one of the things that comes up is the idea that we need to differentiate between those things that are merely urgent and those things that are important. In other words, there are things that inundate us day by day, and where we need to make decisions, we need to act on certain things, but by involving ourselves in the things that present themselves most immediately to us, we sometimes put off the things that are most important. That's not the concept of urgency that I want to establish in the lesson this morning. When I talk about urgency, and I think when we emphasize the urgency of the gospel message, we're talking about something that is not only immediate, an immediate need, but also something that is very important. In other words, its urgency is seen not only in the immediate need, but the nature of the need, how important that need is. And I want to illustrate that, first of all, by looking in Matthew, the 24th chapter. I'd like you to turn with me in your New Testaments to that place, Matthew chapter 24. And I want to note the teaching of our Lord on that particular occasion. Now, this chapter, the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, is one that is difficult to understand. There were two issues that were being dealt with, and the questions that the disciples asked of Jesus. One is the fact that Jesus had been speaking concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. The second had to do with the final words concerning the ending of the age, that is, the world. Well, actually, the way it's used is twofold there. The age refers to the end of the Jewish age in the destruction of Jerusalem, but there are also indications that beginning about with verse 42 of the text and going to the end of the chapter, there is a bit of a change in focus from the destruction of Jerusalem to the day of the Lord having reference to the end of time. I want to read verses 42 through the end of the chapter with that in mind. There are a number of passages. In fact, even in the 25th chapter in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins teaching concerning the urgency that surrounds the day of judgment, that coming day of the Lord. You'll remember with regard to the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in chapter 25 in verses 1 through 13. The parable ends in verse 13 with the statement, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." But let us go back up to verse 42 of the text and notice that same statement starts the beginning of this particular section of Scripture when he says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not be allowed in his house," or not allowed his house to be broken into. "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Surely I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, I want you to notice that what that text indicates is the importance of preparedness. Now, you perhaps are aware that from time to time, there are individuals who will look at Scripture and think that they are able to predict the time in which the Lord will come. It seems like every 5 or 6 years, there is some nutcase that will come out of the woodwork and say, "I figured it out. I know the exact day, the exact hour, the exact minute where the Lord will come." And then that day comes and it goes, and that individual is shown to be a false prophet because, as the Scripture indicates, you cannot know the day or the hour. But there will be individuals who will heed his voice, and as a result of that, they will sell their land and their property. They'll sell their household items. They'll just basically divest themselves of all those things, liquidate all those things, and then they'll just sit on a mountaintop and they'll look up in the sky and wait for him to come. And they will basically ruin their life because they don't understand the biblical concept of preparing for the coming of Christ. The Thessalonians had that same problem. There were individuals who had ceased working. They were milling about. They were being busybodies in the affairs of other individuals because they thought that since the coming of the Lord was imminent, in the sense that there was nothing that would preclude that coming, that it was going to happen at any day. And so they were sitting about and they were sinning. And so they weren't truly prepared, even though they thought it was going to happen and they were at least figuratively looking up in the sky waiting for his visible return. They weren't truly prepared because they weren't living righteous lives. And so this text very clearly indicates that the way in which we prepare for his coming is by always being at the ready, always being prepared by having a life that is as it should be today. Now, if the Lord tarries, then days will progress. We're still prepared. But the indication of this text is the danger that an individual thinks that since it has always been that way, that it's always going to be that way, and so I don't have to prepare now, because we do not know what's going to happen tomorrow. As the writer James indicates, our life's only a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. So there is the vagary of life itself that indicates that we could at any point in time be held accountable for our actions. We could die, and after that's the judgment. But also, as 2 Peter indicates in his epistle, in chapter 4 of that text, he indicates that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night when once the long-suffering of our Lord comes to an end. And so we need to be prepared for that eventuality. Preparedness is important, and that indicates an urgency. because there are so many in the religious world today who are unprepared. I do believe that there are many Christians who are unprepared. They have faltered in their walk. But I want to expressly point out in our lesson this morning the importance of our sharing the gospel message to those who have not heard it or those who have not yet responded to it in the full realization that the Lord could come this very day. Of course, the effort in which we engage in throughout this week is an indication that we recognize and understand the urgency of the gospel. There are a couple of things that we want to make note of in our lesson this morning that will help us in this regard. First of all, we want to indicate that the urgency of the gospel is seen in the fact that the existence of the universe and the creation of man all centers in the concept of redemption. In other words, as the ecclesiastical writer said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the end of the matter is that we are to fear God and His commandment, keep His commandments, because this is the whole of man. It's what it's all about to be a person, to be a human being living on this earth. Why are you here? You may have seen some comics or some reference in media to individuals who will climb to the top of a tall mountain, and there's a guru that is sitting in a lotus position at the top of that mountain, and you go up there and you ask him, what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? And there are a lot of people that have a lot of answers to that, but the wise man had the answer, and he stated it very clearly, is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's what we are here on this earth for. And that's what the Apostle Paul indicated. Ephesians chapter 1, he refers to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's verse 3 of the text, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing comes in Christ. God chose, foreordained from before the beginning of the world to save mankind through the sending of His Son Jesus. Full realization that as He created men as free moral agents with the ability to choose to serve God or to reject God. The full realization that God had that men would reject Him, He devised in His mind before man ever existed, before the universe ever came into being, a scheme or plan whereby men may receive blessings through His Son. It was what it was all about. It is what it is all about. It is what it all will be about in eternity, the scheme of redemption. And so you can talk about going to work. You can talk about all the time that you spend working or going to school, the time that you spend in recreation, the time you spend in front of the television, the time that you spend eating, and the time that you spend sleeping. And all of those things are ancillary to man's purpose. They are side issues and not the primary reason for our being, for our existence. We are put here on this earth to accept and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the hope that so doing, we will have the concept of redemption and the hope of heaven within us. That's what it's all about. And so the very beginning of time, Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul says, if you're raised with Christ, this is what you're to do. Seek the things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with God. So I want you to understand, first of all, that's what it's all about. And I know that you have other pressing needs through the week. Each of you, many of you will have jobs, many of you will have school to go to, and you may be tired as the week progresses. I encourage you to come every night of the gospel meeting, because I guarantee you there is nothing that is more important in your life at any point and at any time than service to God. There's no thing that you can be doing through the week that is more important than meeting together with brethren to hear a portion of the gospel preached and to worship together, raising our voices in praise to the Almighty God of heaven. There's a wonderful passage of scripture in the book of Revelation, in the fourth and fifth chapters of that book. It's referred to as the throne room scene. And there are many wonderful thoughts to be found in the language of that vision that John had as he was on the Isle of Patmos, and he, in that vision, saw the Ancient of Days on his throne and the Lamb of God at his right hand. But one of the images there is the censer. that was before the throne, where the writer reveals that that censer are the prayers of the saints. I want you to think about that, because when we offer up prayers to God, those prayers literally come before the feet of Jehovah God in His throne room in heaven. That's what we do when we come together. Can you imagine anything more important than that? That we will be doing through the week or any week than service to God and offering up worship and praise to Him. And so the plan of salvation, which was in the mind of God before creation, before the universe ever existed, is an indication of just how important this gospel is and how important it is for us to share that message to those who are in the world. But let's spend just a few moments looking at Jesus as an example. Because Jesus serves as an example to us. And I want you to remember in His ministry, as recorded in Matthew chapter 9, this is just one example of many that we could turn to in Scripture, but how Jesus felt about and toward those individuals who were lost. And there is an expression here in this particular text concerning how those who are in the world and lost are as sheep that are weary and scattered. Notice in chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. When He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, and they were like sheep having no shepherd. And He said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Now, we are living in exactly the same circumstances today, to where the majority who are in the world today are like sheep having scattered. And they are weary, and they are beset upon by the trials and the difficulties of this life, and they are looking for guidance, but there is no one to guide them. They have no shepherd. And truly, as indicated in the text, today, in our day and time, the laborers, in other words, those who have the truth and the opportunity to share that truth with the world, are few. Now, that's not to say that there are not many who are seeking to share what they consider to be true, but is a distortion of the gospel. I want to remind you of the text of Galatians chapter 1 with regard to the Judaizing teachers. We referred to that this morning in our Bible class. The Apostle Paul spoke a severe rebuke concerning them when he said, "You're turning away so soon from a gospel of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but a perversion of the gospel." He said, "I say to you, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which was preached to you, let him be accursed." I want you to recognize that the majority of the people in the religious world today that claim to be preaching the gospel, they're guilty of the Judaizing teachers, as the Judaizing teachers, of preaching a perversion of the gospel. It's a very simple way of explaining this. The word gospel means good news. If you look at that text in Galatians chapter 1, he says, "I marvel that you've turned away from the good news. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other good news to you than the good news we've preached," which is this, any other gospel, any other good news, is not good news at all, but a perversion of the good news, "then let him be accursed." And if you think of it that way, that which is good news, if it's preached in its simplicity and purity, becomes bad news. It no longer has its ability to be good news. There is no power in it if it is distorted or if it is twisted. And that's what the religious world has done in general. When you take as an example the doctrine of salvation by faith only, that is so predominant both in the Catholic as well as the Protestant theology of our day, it's error. And there are many out there thinking that they are right in the sight of God who have never submitted themselves to be obedient to the gospel message. And as such, because they have been mistaken in their concept, they think that they're right when they are not. That's what happens when the perverted gospel is preached. So who is it that's going to change their mind? Who is it that's going to share with them the gospel message? Jesus said, "Pray to the Lord of heaven that He will send out laborers into the harvest." And we are those laborers. It is our responsibility to share that gospel message. We look at the compassion of Jesus Christ. Jesus felt the urgency. He saw the weary and scattered sheep that had no shepherd. He recognized the importance of sharing with them the gospel of the kingdom, the need for workers. He had compassion because he knew the state they were in. We look out there in the religious world today, those who think that they're right when they are not. We look out in the secular world today, individuals who have no concept of who God truly is and no interest in serving Him, or at least they have not expressed that. And we know the state of their souls. We know the condition that they're in. And we need to be compassionate as our Lord was compassionate. We need to feel urgency to share that gospel message to others. When you look at what Jesus did when He came to this earth, consider that for a moment. Jesus was at the right hand of the Father. Philippians chapter 2, you'll remember the Apostle Paul talked about that. When he talked about the selflessness of Jesus Christ. How that He made Himself of no reputation. He who was at the right hand of the Father did not think that position that He had in heaven to be something to be held on to or grasped. But rather, He made Himself of no reputation. He came to this earth and He lowered Himself to where He became a man. And He did that because He loved you and I. And so when we talk about Jesus Christ coming, His incarnation, God dwelling among us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1 and chapter 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He did that because we're lost and in need of redemption. God loves us so much that He sent His Son. Jesus came to this earth. But not only was it necessary for Him to come, humble Himself by coming to this earth, but He humbled Himself even to the point of death on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ died so that our sins might be taken away. Is there urgency there? Did Jesus recognize not only the urgency in the sense of the immediate need, but how great that need was? Certainly He did. And that's what led Him to come to this earth and die on the cross. Concerning God, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, we're told that God did not spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And the moral? Shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Isn't there that hope of redemption as a result of what God did in sending His Son? And should we not grasp that, and not only that, but preach it to others that they might be saved as well? In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you see the urgency that is seen both in the Father and the Son. The willingness of the Father to send His Son, the willingness of Jesus to come to this cross, die on that cross. He did it because we need it. We cannot be redeemed without it. His death on the cross is an evidence of how important it is to share that message of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. It has its power because of His death. It has its power because of His sacrifice. And we need to recognize the urgency of preaching it. We also want to note the exaltation of Christ indicates the same truth. The exaltation. What do we mean by exaltation? Well, you'll remember that after 3 days in the grave, He was resurrected from the dead. And in Acts, the second chapter, there's a wonderful expression of this, because at the culmination of the Apostle Peter's gospel sermon, you'll remember He does two things. First of all, He convicts them, saying, "You are the ones responsible for the death of Jesus. With lawless hands, you have crucified Him." And then in verse 36, He says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified Lord." He has made this Jesus whom you've crucified Christ. How is that accomplished? Well, you'll remember the prophecy that Jesus gave concerning His own life, that after 3 days He would be raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, His exaltation, as He ascended into heaven, where He is at the right hand of the Father, reigning in His kingdom, alive forevermore. That is the proof, the seminal proof for all time that Jesus is the one. I want you to think about the world religions today. They all have their ideas, their philosophies, as to how you get to God, how you get to heaven. And they may have different names of it. Some people say it's nirvana. Other individuals talk about continual reincarnation until you reach a different plane, vestal plane. You have all these different views of things. The Muslims, they take the position that Jesus Christ was a prophet, but Muhammad is a prophet that came after him, and he is the one now that you need to hear. All of those things are shown to be invalid in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that he was raised from the dead is an indication that that gospel and it alone has the power to save. That God chose through the foolishness of the message preached. What message? That Jesus Christ came to this earth and died for our sins, that on the third day he was resurrected from the dead, and he has ascended to reign in his kingdom. That gospel of Jesus Christ is the means by which God has chosen to save the world. There is no other name under heaven by which man may be redeemed than the name Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me or through me. As we acknowledge that, we understand that that gospel message is one that we hold to and that the laborers are few, is it not important for us to be active in sharing the gospel message with those that we come across from day to day? Do you have anyone in your family who's not obeyed the gospel message? How active are you in sharing that message with them? I'm not talking about those outside of your home necessarily, although that would certainly be included. But how about those who are in your home? If you're a wife whose husband is not a Christian, a husband whose wife is not a Christian, a parent whose children are not yet Christians, how active are you in sharing that message and inculcating in them that sense of urgency to become obedient? That today is the accepted day. Now is the accepted time to be saved. Without hope in this world, there is no hope in eternity. We need to recognize the urgency of it, and it is seen in both the crucifixion and the exaltation of Christ, as well as his future coming. I want you to think about that, because there will be a second incarnation, a second time when Jesus will come to this earth. That's been promised in Acts chapter 1. You'll remember as Jesus, he went up into heaven, that the angels were with the disciples on that occasion, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. But what will happen when he comes again? There are, again, a lot of false views and theories as to what's going to happen, but we're told very clearly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 what's going to happen. That is, he will give those who are troubled rest. But in the context of this particular passage, there is condemnation that will be visited upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Read the language there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, he will come in flaming fire. This is talking about the second coming of Jesus. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I would invite all of you to consider these things, especially, again, when we talk about what we might refer to as the mendacity of going to worship, the mundane things of life. We need to recognize how precious this day that we are, this opportunity that we have here today is, and this day that we are a part of, how important it is that we've come together for the worship. And, you know, I'm a preacher, and so I see it. You know, I know that when you preach for a long time, if the lesson goes on or you're dealing with a difficult subject, that you lose people. I see it all the time. People who just aren't paying attention, people that that become bored with the topic under consideration. I also see it. I've had opportunity to stand up and lead singing and participate in worship where you see minds that are wondering during songs that are sung. They're not singing. They're not interested in those things. I recognize that that's the case. But there is absolutely nothing more important that you could be doing today than being right here and serving God. I don't care that you do it every single week. I don't care that you do it three times a week if indeed you come to all the two worship services as well as the midweek Bible class. The fact is, there's nothing more important than that. You should see it in the demeanor of those who are here. We should see it in the interest and involvement with regard to those things. Young people, think about that. Does it make any difference to you? Is this real to you? Is there a God? If there is a God, is Jesus his son? If he is his son, is he the Lord of your life? Is he the one who animates you day by day. We quoted from Galatians, the second chapter, verse 20, in our lesson this morning in the Bible class. The Apostle Paul, he was truly animated. There was absolutely no one who made it more his life's effort to proclaim the gospel message than Paul. You can see that. It's found throughout the book of Acts and all of his epistles, how important it was to him. And in Romans chapter 1, you'll remember in verse 15, he said, I want to come to you who are in Rome. He hadn't had a chance to go and visit them in Rome. Why did he want to go to Rome? He says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. As much as is in me, with every fiber of my being, there is nothing more important to me, Paul said, than sharing the gospel message to those people who are in Rome. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is nothing more important than sharing that gospel message so that those who are lost will obey the gospel of Jesus Christ before the day of judgment comes. Because in that day of judgment, verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1, those who do not obey, those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There are times as a gospel preacher where I wish that one of the tools of our trade, something that we would be allowed to do, is to grab people by the lapel and just shake them. Why aren't you listening? Why aren't you paying attention? Why aren't you doing something about it? This is important. Can't do that. So consider yourself being virtually shaken by the lapels. Because I'm asking that you understand the importance of what we're doing this week. The importance of the relationship we sustain. What is at stake? It's your soul. Are you aware of? Do you believe it? If you don't believe in God, then talk with me. I think I can supply evidence with you as to why God exists. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then let's examine the evidence together. The eyewitness testimony of that resurrection. If you accept and acknowledge the existence of God and the lordship of His Son, then you need to do something about it, because this world is not our home. We're just passing through. The treasure of the child of God is laid up in heaven, and we want to get there. And in order to get there, you have to become obedient to the gospel of our Lord. I want you to note a final thing. This a message specifically to the members of the church here in this place. And that is what Christ intends for us to do. There is a specific admonition that is given. It is given to Timothy and by extension to us as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others." Now think about that a moment. So Paul said, you heard me preach it. So you know it, Timothy. What I want you to do, Timothy, is to share it with other individuals. Why? So that they might take it and they might share it. When the Apostle Paul talks about the equipping of the saints and the fact that he said in the book of Ephesians that there are some who have been appointed as prophets in the church, there are some who have been appointed as apostles, some as elders, some as evangelists, some as teachers. Why do they exist? Do they exist so that the gospel may be proclaimed? No. They exist for the equipping of the members. That is, their purpose, their office, their work is so that all who are in the church will be able themselves to share the message, to prepare them to proclaim the message because the laborers are few. That's the whole purpose of this week, is to share messages so that you will be encouraged, perhaps so that you will be motivated and that you will be prepared, given the tools that are needed to commit the gospel of our Lord to others. And so the Apostle Paul told Timothy, he charged him. That is a very stern and strong admonition to Timothy, his son in the faith, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing, preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, convince, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why do you preach it? Why is it important that we go share that message? Because the God and Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing charges you to do it. Gives you the charge to share that message. The message is the sole means by which men might be saved. The urgency is something that is seen both in the immediacy of the need as well as the nature of that need. How important it is. How valuable it is. And if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul, what shall he give in exchange for his soul? There is absolutely nothing of value in this world that can compare at all to the eternal soul of mankind. Do you want to spend an eternity saved or lost? Because it's an urgent thing, an important thing, needing immediate attention. I'd like to leave you with a passage of Scripture this morning from 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and verse 1. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 said, "We then, as workers together with him, plead with you, do not receive the grace of God in vain." Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Now, of course, he's there talking with Christians, and he's talking about the fact that sin was present in Corinth. So there were individuals that, though they were Christians, they weren't living as they ought to live, and he was admonishing them to straighten up. He did it especially in his first epistle, but there's also problems in the second that he's dealing with. He's saying, you need to do this. You need to straighten up your life. You need to do right, lest that grace that you received when you became a child of God is received in vain. What does the word vain mean? Uselessness. Can you imagine an individual who is saved? He becomes a child of God, but he falters in his Christian walk, and that blood of Jesus Christ who was shed for him, and that grace that he accepted at one point in time so that he was an individual with hope, may come to no effect in the end because he has faltered in his walk. God forbid that any individual would receive the grace of God in vain. But then there are those in the world today, those perhaps in this congregation this morning, those who are assembled here who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, have not begun that Christian walk. What are you waiting on? Do you not understand that this life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away? That you do not have the hope of tomorrow. All you have is the surety of today. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, he says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And so we offer you that opportunity and hope today. I'm planning on being here tomorrow. And I'm planning on being here Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And then next Sunday, Jeremiah's going to stand up here and he's going to proclaim a message from God's Word, should the Lord tarry. But even if the Lord tarries and his long-suffering continues, there's no guarantee you're going to be here tomorrow. There are people throughout the world that this day is their last. There is absolutely no guarantee of tomorrow. Young people, you especially need to understand this and recognize it. Perhaps some of you have come across this from time to time in school. You've been in school and something happens to someone in the school and they die. It doesn't happen often, does it? Because young people are healthy generally. But every once in a while, there might be a young person who has got a disease of some kind, some incurable sickness, perhaps some cancer or something, and finally their life comes to an end. And what does it do to the community, to the school? It's devastating. They have to bring in counselors to deal with those who are mourning because this is such a traumatic experience. Why? Because they're young. It may be that it doesn't have anything to do with disease. It may be an accident. Group of seniors going out partying on a Friday night, and someone driving drunk, and the car hits another car, and kids are killed. And so what happens? The community and the school, they come together, and they talk about how these were good kids, and how they didn't deserve to die, and how horrific it is, and it's traumatic, this experience, because you don't expect to die. But it happens, and it happens every day. And I don't want to be maudlin. I don't mean to be speaking in such a way as to just depress you. But I do want you to be aware of the fact that you're not guaranteed tomorrow. And if you think that you are, you're arrogant. You're prideful. If you think, well, I don't drink and I don't go driving, doesn't change the fact that next Friday night there may be someone drinking and driving running into you. Bad things happen even to good people. But what you do have is right now. And what you have is the goodwill of this congregation and the brethren here. Their love for your soul, their desire to see you saved, and their willingness to assist you to become a child of God. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. If you'll turn away from your sins, make Jesus the Lord of your life, confess before those assembled today your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise up and begin walking for Jesus. You have felt the urgency of the gospel message, you have responded to it in faith, and you have the hope of heaven as a result of it. That's what we want for you. Each and every one of us here. I love you, even though I don't know you. Because I understand the value of your soul. And I understand that God so loved you that He sent His Son. And I hope and pray that I have that same sense of urgency and desire to see your soul saved, that I will assist you in any way I can to get you there. We talk about the gospel meetings. I'm going to be here, and I'm every night going to proclaim the message. I'm your servant for this week. It doesn't matter what time, night, or day. If this message sits in your heart, and you don't respond this morning to the message, but 3 o'clock in the morning, you're sitting there awake, and you're worrying about it, and you want to talk about the gospel, call Jeremiah. And then he'll wake me up, and we'll come and talk with you. Last night, we were asleep at 3 o'clock in the morning, and the newspaper man came and threw Jeremiah's newspaper and slammed it up against the door. I was awake at 3 o'clock this morning, and I didn't want to be. But if you call me at 3 o'clock this morning, tomorrow morning, I want to be awake, and I want to share with you the message and talk with you about things that are spiritual. And it's not simply because that's my job. It's because I understand what is at stake for you, and we want you to be saved. So we offer the invitation to you at this time. Don't know the hearts of any, but if you have a need to respond to the invitation call, you have an opportunity to do so this morning. We hope and pray you'll take advantage of that opportunity before it's everlastingly too late. Will you come while together we stand, while we sing?